It's so lovely to be here again with you in St. Thomas's, and I bring the greetings and the warm fellowship of our church in Glasgow. It's lovely to have Simon over with us last year, preaching for us, and it's lovely to be here. It's just a great reminder, isn't it, of the family of God all around the world. So if you are down under here, I suppose we're up over wherever, but it's wonderful to go as far as you can around the world and still be in the same family. Isn't that great? But do look at Luke 19 with me in the passage that we read. The final movement of Luke's gospel really begins, Luke 17. The final section really begins in halfway through chapter 19 when Jesus enters Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. And there's great cries of joy. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, is what they say. But the problem, of course, is that even then, people haven't yet understood what it means that Jesus is king and what this king, this Messiah, and his kingdom is going to be all about. And so as he comes to the end of his public ministry, Jesus focuses very specifically on exactly that. And it was so necessary because that world wasn't so different to our world today. People were very taken up with the here and now, with the things of this world. They saw it in political terms, they saw it in terms of personal well-being and prosperity and so on. That was what their minds were filled with. But Jesus wants to break through that blindness to ultimate realities. He wants to force people to see that what really matters in all of human life is not just the present, but the future, eternity. Because that future is everlasting. And so he is constantly confronting people with this vital question: are you prepared for eternity? And that's still a very big question. Of course, most people try to silence it and suppress it. But even the most carefree, even the most reckless person will, I suspect, find these kind of questions nagging at their minds sometimes. Maybe in the middle of the night when they can't sleep, maybe when some crisis appears. I came across a story told by the great wild man of rock and roll, Jerry Lee Lewis. And it was about a conversation he had with Elvis Presley when they were both young men. And this is how he recounts it. He said, "Elvis, I'm going to ask you one thing. If you die, do you think you'll go to heaven or hell?" And he got real red in the face. And then he got real white in the face, and he said, "Jerry Lee, don't ever ask me that again." He was real frightened. And he wasn't the only one. I mean, you worry. When you breathe your last, where are you going to go? It may be surprising to us that wild men of rock and roll had that kind of conversation. But it's an honest question, a question many people do ponder, even if it is only when some crisis in life affects you. Something faces us up with those stark questions of life, of eternity, and perhaps of the possibility of that coming judgment. And these are the very issues that Jesus here brings right into the open and gives plain answers to. And in Luke 17 and 18, he is asking questions about exactly these kind of ultimate things. Are you preparing for eternity? It's a key question. And what does it really mean to be saved for eternity? Jesus talks a lot in these chapters about salvation and being saved and what that really means and what the true faith is that can really save you with certainty for that great day. The day when, as verse 30 here in chapter 17 says, the day when the Son of Man is going to be revealed. Our passage this morning shows us that Jesus' great focus is always in opening people's eyes to see spiritually what it means to find salvation, to understand and perceive what the kingdom is that he's talking about. Because according to Jesus, the first thing you need to understand is that the faith that can truly save you must be the faith that can truly see what that kingdom is really all about. And that's the message of verses 11 right to the chapter's end in chapter 17 here. And it's a message all through that's very plain. The true Christian faith is that which really perceives the meaning of Christ's eternal kingdom. Jesus is speaking all about perception, all about spiritual sight. And what Luke so often does in his manner of putting the Lord's teaching together is that he gives us first a great picture of what Jesus is doing, and then he shows us Jesus preaching plainly about just that. The plain teaching comes from verse 20. The message is preached there, and we'll come to that. But here in the verses we read together, verses 11 to 19, Luke gives us first the message pictured. The message pictured, and then the message pressed home in the preaching. And that's what this story of the 10 lepers is all about. Look at verse 11. Notice that Luke tells us something very specific, exactly where this incident happens. It was between Samaria and Galilee. Luke doesn't normally tell us the place names like that, so this must be very significant. What's he telling us? Well, it's very plain. He's telling us this is something happening near foreign territory. You know, the Samaritans were separated from Israel. They were separated from the temple. They were separated, therefore, from God and from access to God's revelation. And notice verse 12. Here are 10 lepers, people who are utterly separated from society. They're separated from Jesus here. They have to stand at a distance, we're told. And so they have to cry out in verse 13, Master. They can't come near him because of their separation. And Jesus gives them this extraordinary word, verse 14, go and show yourselves to the priests. And they respond. What he's saying to them, of course, is do as I say, and you'll be cleansed, and the priests will verify that as the law says. And as they obeyed and went, they were cleansed. That word is important. It wasn't just healing, it was cleansing. And leprosy was understood by all to be a sign of the uncleanness of sin. It was something that could be cleansed only by God. One of them, verse 15, when he saw what had happened, he'd already been healed, he turned back, praising God. And he went back to find Jesus, and he fell at Jesus' feet, and he gave him thanks. And he, we're told, was the Samaritan, a foreigner. And so Jesus says in verse 17, well, where are all the rest? Presumably the rest who weren't foreigners, but who were Jews, who didn't see, it seems, what this foreigner did see, that this healing of their bodies was given to them as a gracious word from God, a gracious mercy of God, given in order to point them to Jesus, so that they would see who Jesus really was, and so that they would find in Jesus the far greater cleansing that they needed, the cleansing that would alone let them escape an everlasting, far worse separation than they'd ever known, a separation from God forever because of their sin. But this Samaritan, this foreigner, realized the privilege of God's mercy to him in Christ. And he received salvation. Verse 19 is unhelpful in our Bibles, the way it's translated. Your faith has made you well, or whatever. Really, literally, it's saying your faith has saved you. It's the same word that Jesus uses repeatedly through these chapters, saving and salvation. Your faith has given you far more than just your bodily healing. Because he saw what it was really all about. What a contrast to so many Israelites. They had the privilege, didn't they, of God's revelation. They had the covenants, the law, the promises, the patriarchs, as Paul says in Romans 9. And yet, while Gentile foreigners attain righteousness by faith, they did not. Because as Paul says, they did not pursue it by faith, by seeing the revelation of God in Christ. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ himself. They did not see, did they, that all God's blessings to them throughout history were meant to make them see the fulfillment of all God's promises in Christ and in the true kingdom that he proclaimed. Because they had very different ideas of the kingdom of God and what it was to be like. They had ideas that made them proud. instead of penitent and humble. They weren't like this Samaritan. They had ideas that made them impatient and focused on the present, on the temporal things, instead of being patient and looking for what was everlasting. And therefore they were utterly lacking in perception about what was really of ultimate importance in life. They did not see the greatest spiritual priorities of all. And they had no understanding of the one thing, the only thing, that will matter for all eternity, which is that during your life you've responded to the revelation that God has sent in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore you've come back to fall at his feet so as not to be left separated from him forever on the day when he returns in power and glory. Of course, what so many of Jesus' own generation were blind to, so many in our generation are just as blind to. I guess here in Australia, it's just like it is in my country. We've had so many privileges for centuries that God has sent us. A gospel that is meant to send us all with hearts full of thanksgiving to bow and to worship at the feet of Jesus Christ. And only that response of real faith in Christ's true gospel, only that brings real salvation. Eternal salvation. Because only that sees what Christ's kingdom is really all about, the eternal future with him. And so you see, what Jesus goes on now to explain to his own generation, to his disciples, to make them understand the reality of his kingdom, what he proclaims to them is just as important for us to understand. So let's look at what he comes to teach so plainly now about the real faith that does save, the faith that saves for eternity, and what that salvation, what that kingdom is really all about. Because he goes from this message pictured here to the message preached from verse 20, as he unfolds for us what that real faith that prepares for his coming is like. That real faith sees and perceives and understands like that one leper. It sees what the gospel revelation is ultimately about. That it's about more than just the here and now and the temporal blessings that we have from God. It sees what Jesus' salvation really means. And that is that the kingdom of God is not of this world. It's not just about this world. It is about an eternal world. And salvation is about far, far more than just about healing in this world. It's about deliverance from a coming judgment of everlasting separation from Jesus Christ, from what can only be described, therefore, as everlasting death. And Jesus here in verse 20, you see, he speaks first to the Pharisees, because they were seeking something completely wrong. Their view of the kingdom was absolutely wrong. It was all about the here and now. It was all about this world. They totally underestimated the vastness, the cosmic scale of the real problems of this world because of the sin and the curse of sin. And that's the universal problem, isn't it, of the human heart. We just do not grasp how terrible and real sin and its consequences actually are. And so people think that it's somehow within man's power and man's gift to save the world ourselves, whether it's by religion or something else. That's how our world thinks. People think they can find salvation. People think they can find that elusive kingdom in all sorts of visible ways. They might not use the language of salvation, but actually they often do, don't they? We're having all these protesters from the Extinction Rebellion, green protesters. Apparently they're going to disrupt Wimbledon and so on. And they talk about saving humanity and saving the planet. People talk about saving humanity through medical advance, through scientific knowledge and so on. Or through politics or social change for some people. Or through the sexual revolution. And the thing is, you see, the real danger is that the Christian church can be so seduced by that kind of thinking that we think that way too. And we think that we're building the kingdom or we're doing mission because we're healing bodies, or because we're helping the poor, or because we're improving the environment, or doing all of these things. Now, these may be good things in themselves. Some of them certainly are. But look at verse 20. Jesus says the kingdom of God is not coming that way with things to be observed. The fullness of his kingdom, the full salvation of this world under the curse, Jesus says, can only come through a cataclysmic transformation, through God's final purging judgment on this world, through his bringing to birth a whole new creation. And that means a whole new age altogether. He's explicit, verse 20, the kingdom is not coming with observable signs like these. In this age, Jesus says, it's a spiritual reality. It's something that is spiritually perceived. That doesn't mean it's not real. He says it is real, and it's already begun in this age. It's begun in the person of Jesus. The kingdom, he says in verse 21, is in the midst. Why? Because Jesus, the King, is in the midst of them. He brings the kingdom. Back in chapter 11 of Luke's gospel, he says that the works he does means that the kingdom of God is coming upon that generation. When he sent his disciples out to preach, he said likewise that the kingdom is drawing near to people, and people are being forced to respond. Because you must see it, you must perceive it, and you must respond with real faith. And that response, according to Jesus at least, is very, very urgent. Because he says, make no mistake, one day, it will be visible, unmistakably, when Jesus returns, as he has promised, to usher in the age to come, the new age. But that day, says Jesus, will be the end of opportunity. That day will mean the unveiling of a great everlasting chasm that is fixed, and it will separate those who have perceived and responded to the gospel now and those who have not. So, from verse 22 onwards here, you can see Jesus turns to his disciples. Notice that, to those who will listen, to make it absolutely clear to them that the call to faith in Jesus Christ is all about salvation from ultimate judgment on that coming day. And that day, Jesus says, will be an almighty cataclysm that the flood, even the destruction of Sodom, is just a pale, pale preview of. It's something to remember, isn't it, when we find these stories of judgment throughout the Bible so difficult. They are a pale, pale shadow to what Jesus himself is actually talking about. So look here, Jesus makes clear five things we need to see, to perceive, to understand now about his kingdom when it comes at last in its full glory, so that we can see and so that we can know with absolute clarity what his gospel is preparing us for and saving us from. So first, verses 22 to 24, he says of his coming in glory, he says of his coming to reign as king, that it will be at last seen. It will be a seismic event. It will be self-evident. It will be unmistakable. It will be visible. It will be seen by the whole wide world. Verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they'll say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the whole sky from one side to another, so will be the Son of Man in his day. It's a clear message, isn't it? Don't be fooled by people who claim, saying, look, the kingdom is coming here. Look, it's coming there. Look, here's the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit we've all longed for. Here's the great thing you've been longing for. Come and join our movement. We can give it to you. No, says Jesus. Don't listen to that. He's very real, isn't he, in verse 22. You see, Jesus knows that there's a natural longing in our hearts for the glory of his coming kingdom. We want it. We long for an end to sin. We long for an end to suffering, to wickedness, to evil. And when we long for things, It can so easily lead to wishful thinking, can't it? And wishful thinking like that is so easily exploited. That's why the prosperity gospel thrives in so many places in the world today, because it plays on people's longing, right? A natural longing for the glory to come. But many, many Christians are lured with promises of glory now and healing here and glory there and blessing over there. Come and join us. Don't go and follow them, says Jesus. That's why many cults have started, isn't it? The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. Here at last is the real Messiah promised. Here at last is the last prophet, the new revelation, the great blessing. Don't go and follow them, says Jesus. It's the message of the Islamic State today in a different way, a perverse and grim way. This is the kingdom. This is paradise on earth. Come over and live under Sharia law. And many, many foolish young people from my country have gone and done that to their great, great harm. No, 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 says Jesus. There will be no missing the real coming of his kingdom. It will be seen by all the earth, absolutely unmistakably. Nevertheless, secondly, it will be a great surprise. That's surely the message of verses 25 to 30. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It will be, friends, an almighty surprise to a secular society that has utterly rejected Jesus. Verse 25 is clear, isn't it? Jesus was rejected by that generation. They scoffed at his claim to be the Son of God. And he's been rejected by every single generation since. And our society, in the so-called Christian West, our society has largely ignored, hasn't it, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They certainly got no thought of his second coming. And so just as in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, God's judgment came with great surprise to all but the few, so it will be on the day the Son of Man is revealed, says Jesus, twice. Those ancient days were days of great, great wickedness on earth. Society in God's eyes was flagrantly wicked. It had to be punished. We find those things so hard. And it's not without note, and we must note, I think, in our generation, that one of the cardinal signs in those days of man's utter rebellion against God was expressed in promiscuous and perverse sexuality. I find it very ironic, deeply ironic, that the rainbow, which is so beloved today of our woke liberal generation, the rainbow surely reminds us of God's terrible judgment on human sexual wickedness, among other things. But there was not a thought, was there, in those societies that anything at all was amiss. We're full of progress, they thought. Life went on unblinking. Eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building. Nothing's ever going to change. Things will only get better and better and better. Until the day, verse 27, when the flood came and destroyed them all. And verse 29, fire, sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Except those who had escaped by heeding God's warning, the gospel of his salvation. And so it will be, says the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of the Son of Man, a great surprise to a godless world. And thirdly, it will be sudden and swift. Verse 31. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. There'll be no time, he's saying, to prepare then for the world to come. No time. Everything you have will be left behind, and everything will depend on what you have become through what you have treasured in this life. Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife really treasure? The things of this world. And so even when judgment was imminent, even when she was being dragged, urged to avoid the disaster, she was looking back with longing for her worldly life and longing to preserve it. And she lost everything that mattered. And Jesus says, you can't do that, verse 33, or you'll lose the only life that matters, everlasting life. You can lose everything in this life, he says, but do not risk losing real life, true life, the life that God made you for. Friends, we need that warning, don't we, in the Christian church? I've been a pastor for many years, and I have seen over the years the things that the Lord Jesus talked about, the possessions, the desires, the relationships, the things that cause people to look back. And I've seen it sometimes causing people to turn back and walk away from that future with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, don't think you can do that, and there will be time on that day. His coming will be sudden, swift, and then it will be too late. Because fourth, you see, what will be so sudden and swift will be a separation. A separation forever, Jesus says, from those who are unprepared, from those who are prepared for his glorious coming. Look at verses 34 and 35. I tell you, in that night there'll be two in one bed, and one will be taken away and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Just as the flood took all away and cleansed the earth of evil, just as the sulfur swept away and buried the wickedness of the cities of the plain, so at his coming, Jesus says, all who are unprepared will likewise be taken away, will be separated away forever. For eternity. Those who have shared the same bed, the same workplace, the same friends, the same city, and yes, even sometimes the same church services. So, fifth and finally, the consequences of that coming will be deadly serious. Verse 37, he said to them, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where are the corpses? Where are the corpses? The vultures will gather." Whatever that enigmatic statement means, it's pretty plain. It's something grim and serious, isn't it? It's about death, corpse. This separation means death, and it's a death that is the antithesis of the life that Jesus is talking about, which is an everlasting life. Everlasting death. As one writer puts it, the Son of Man's return means massive judgment. It will be final. It will carry the stench of death. The return will be deadly serious. You should not be on the wrong side when it comes. Jesus says judgment will be universal. It will be permanent. And it'll be unmissable. It'll be obvious to all as the circling vultures unmistakably point down, don't they, on the plains of Africa to the place and to the presence of death. That's what my kingdom's all about, really, says Jesus. It's coming. And when it does come to be finally established over this world, it will bring both everlasting life, but also everlasting death. That's the Lord Jesus. It's his gospel. It's in his own words. And he says, real faith, a faith, and the only faith that prepares you for that coming, perceives that. It sees what the gospel's really all about. And it grasps hold of it as the greatest priority above every other thing in this world. Both to believe this gospel now with all your heart, and to proclaim this gospel now to all the world. Because that is what kingdom mission really is all about. And nothing in this world can possibly ever be more important. I think Jesus' message is pretty plain, isn't it? So let me ask you, do we really see this truth? Do we really perceive the meaning of Christ's everlasting kingdom? And if you do, when you breathe your last, where are you going to go? Are you preparing for eternity? Are you preparing for the day when the Son of Man will be revealed suddenly, swiftly? And if you are you preparing others for that day as an absolute priority? It's such an important question, I think, isn't it? We must ask ourselves, every church, every Christian. Because people in our culture will love a church that only ever talks about healing lepers or healing other ills, healing social ills, physical ills, climate ills. People will love a church that speaks only of those things. But a church that warns people about coming judgment, a church that speaks of hell, a church that calls people to repent and be saved from destruction by bowing down to Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ, whoever you are, a church like that, let me tell you, friends, a church like that will be hated. And Christians like that will be hated. Just ask Israel Folau about that. But only a church like that, and only Christians like that, are preparing people for Christ's coming and for eternity. The real Jesus is coming to judge this world. He's going to rule this world forever. And he prepared his generation by giving them his gospel. And verse 25 is absolutely plain. Look at it again. He was rejected by his generation. Just as Noah was rejected by his generation and Lot by his generation. And just as we will be rejected likewise in our generation if we seek to open people's eyes to perceive what real Christian faith is about, what real salvation is. We'll be rejected. But we will prepare those with eyes to see for the coming of Jesus Christ. And we will save them from the everlasting destruction, from the awful separation from Jesus and his life forever and ever that he speaks about so clearly here. So I need to ask myself, our church needs to ask itself, and I think your church needs to ask itself too, is this the gospel that we really are preaching? Or are we in danger of sometimes just focusing people's eyes and their longings merely on the things of this passing world? See, Luke preaches his gospel to us and writes his gospel to us. He tells us at the very beginning of it, so that we may have certainty about what we have believed. And that we may have certainty in what we are to go on preaching and proclaiming to others. And we need to help one another, don't we, to keep on seeing truly Christ's eternal, everlasting kingdom. And to keep on living ourselves, preparing for that day and giving our lives in this world to preparing others for that great day also. Amen.